We'll read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, and be in verses 11 to 21 in the preached word. First Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, when the church is at her lowest state, when the church is corrupt and weak and looks too much like the world, you might excuse the faithful, the remnant of God's people, to despair that it'll ever turn around, to despair that anything will ever change, to despair of faithful worship and of God's blessings again. But it's even in those moments when everything, the focal point that we see, what we see is all corruption or is it seems hopeless, there too God is at work. There too God, though often quietly, though often not yet seeing exactly all that he's doing, yet God is at work. It was there in the early 16th century that when the Roman Catholic Church was at a height of corruption and a height of impurity and was selling salvation through indulgences and going just so it could pay for its architectural projects and grandeur in Rome, and when things were awful, and it hardly seemed that there was a true church anywhere anymore, there God was quietly preparing a monk who was simply going to nail 95 statements of truth onto a church door, not looking to start a reformation, but simply looking to have an academic debate. And yet the Lord took that moment, that quiet moment, and began the great revival we know as the Reformation. Martin Luther, unwittingly being a leader in a Reformation he wasn't looking to bring, at least not in the way that it turned out, but God had a plan. God was at work. Nobody looked at Martin Luther. Nobody thought, there's the man who's going to bring all the reform to the church, but there was the man who God used. And then in 1740, in the New England colonies, there was this description of the church given. Religion lay, as it were, a dying, and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. But if you know your church history, in 1740, that was the beginning of the Great Awakening. As this man, this Samuel Blair, was speaking these words, God was preparing the work of men like Jonathan Edwards to bring a revival of true religion, not a man-centered revival, but a God-centered revival with holiness at its center, beginning the Great Awakening. Though it may seem bleak, Christ is at work. And though it may seem impossible, Christ always wins. And so in Samuel's day, in the text that we're in, the corruption had reached a level that was astounding. As we're going to hear it today, if we love the Lord and we hear what's going on in His house, it'll make our stomachs turn. We are going to shudder at what was going on at Shiloh in the house of God, where the people of God had to come to offer their sacrifices. And God seemed absent from the church. He seemed to have abandoned the church to herself and to go after its own wickedness. But actually what God was doing was preparing to turn it all upside down. He was preparing the purification for His church out of mercy for His people, that they would still have a place to meet with Him and that salvation would still go forth through His church to God's people. And nobody was looking at the ordinary people that we've been considering. Nobody was looking to Ramah, to Elkanah's family, to hope that his barren wife would have a child who would turn out to be God's plan for purification in the church. But God was looking there. God was preparing those whom He was going to use to bring about His plan and to bring Himself the glory. And He was building up and preparing Samuel, little Samuel. And as we see God preparing him behind the scenes, we are going to see, too, the other young men who are wickedly in the foreground, who are wickedly showing off the corruption of their own evil hearts. And yet we're also going to see the contrast with God's quiet behind-the-scenes work as He's about to bring forth reformation in His church. So what do we do, brothers and sisters, in our bleak time? What do we do when we consider the Church of Jesus Christ and we wonder in our own nation and we wonder, what is God going to do in the Christian church? How is God going to exalt His name? What salvation is He going to bring? Are we so fixated on our problems as a church or in our own community that we miss God at work? I can think of that in our own personal life. Are we so fixated on our own problems that we miss God at work? Are we so focused on all the unfaithful churches that we think are there and miss God's work through His faithful church that is ongoing, though it may not be glamorous? Are we so fixated on the Western church that we miss what God is doing in the global church and building His church and calling sinners to Christ? And what can we do as part of this work? Well, the great and wonderful encouragement from God's Word is that we're all called to serve Christ. We're all called to faithful purity. We're all called to serve Him. And that God loves to work with nobodies, which means that all of us are qualified, if we're in Jesus Christ, to be used of God to bring purification and to be used in His church. So let us then be thankful for God's work. He's still at work. Let us strive by His grace to be faithful. Regardless of what anyone else or any other church might do, let us be faithful. Let us look to see God's work, as quiet as it may be, and let's seek Him with confidence to continue to turn upside down what we've already written off, that He will yet, and He will continue to work in His church and bring out a pure people for Himself. Even when the church is most corrupt, do not miss the Lord's work to purify His people. Even when the church is most corrupt, Do not miss the Lord's work to purify his people. First, we're going to look at shocking corruption in the church, verses 11 to 17, and then sweet purity coming for the church in verses 18 to 21. Well, first, there's the shocking corruption in the church. Now, 1 Samuel, as we've already seen in our time together, or if you're familiar with the book, has many contrasts in it. We've already seen Hannah and Peninnah. We're going to see David and Goliath, David and Saul. But here, again, we see these contrasts that the author is showing us God's work by bringing up these contrasts in situations and showing how God is taking the side of the most unlikely one in that contrast and showing his power and his work through them. And so here we have a contrast as well between little Samuel, who's only a few years old, a handful of years old, versus those who are in a position of power, these priests, these sons of Eli. And God is contrasting, he's weaving through this text a contrast between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas, and we're going to see that contrast as we go along. But already we begin, as Elkanah and Hannah had brought Samuel and dedicated him to the Lord, they went home, but there was Samuel, the child, the young man, ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. He was carrying out his function. At whatever age he was, whatever he was able to do, there he was, a faithful boy, serving the Lord, ministering. It's an ongoing action. That was his work. That was his ongoing labor. He was ministering, led by Eli, but it was ministry for the sake of the Lord God. And as that's going on, at the same time, there were other young men. There were others, and that language, and we don't see it in English, but in Hebrew, it's the same word for young man is used, and it's translated in English according to its context. But there was one young man ministering, and there were these other young men. Hophni and Phinehas, who we're told were also ministering to themselves. They were ministering to their own lusts. They were taking for themselves. There they were, we're told, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. You know, in Hannah's prayer, and we read it again, right? She's speaking of the holiness and the purity of God. And then she's speaking of the downfall of the arrogant, the stumbling of the mighty, she's speaking of those who are fighting God, who would be put down. And you might think of the enemies of God's people from outside, the nations who are against. But here is actually what we face first. Who's the first enemy we confront? It is within God's people. Not only within God's people, it is at God's house. It's the very priests of God who were called to bring the people to God. They were mediators between God and man, and yet these were corrupt people. Literally, they were sons of Belial. That is, Belial was a term that meant wicked. They were rebellious. They were perverted. In the New Testament, it's going to become a title for Satan. And that's who these priests were. You remember in chapter 1, when Eli accused Hannah of being drunk, she said, "I'm not a wicked woman." Literally, it was, "I'm not a daughter of Belial." And so in the text now, we're moved, and Eli was looking at this woman and accusing her when his own sons were literally sons of Belial. Literally, the text here says, "Now the sons of Eli, sons of Belial." The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were more identified with satanic work than they were with their high priest father. That tells you something about the kind of religion that was ongoing at Shiloh. This is terrifying. Terrifying that this would exist in the church, never mind at the house of God. And it's no surprise that they're doing Satan's work, because we're told they did not know the Lord. Oh, they knew about the Lord. Oh, they knew the rules and regulations, because they had been trained, at least outwardly, by their father how to give sacrifices and what the rules were. But they had no knowledge of him. They did not believe on him. They did not love him. They did not serve him. They were through and through those who belonged to their own time, the time of the judges. Because what did we read? Even a few weeks ago we read this. After Joshua died, we read in Judges 2 verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, the generation of Joshua, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. They didn't know him. They didn't care to know him. They didn't want to know him. They didn't think it mattered that they knew him. All they knew was, man, this priest gig really pays well. We can really twist things and turn things around and make it good for us. I don't care what it does for God, but see, this kind of verse is meant to shock us. It's meant to stop us and say, how could they exist like this? How could they live like this? When we think of Nadab and Abihu, who entered in with strange fire before the Lord and were killed. How is it God is merciful in that, in that he didn't strike them dead immediately? It's meant to shock us. You know, you and I are content today, I think, with the corruption that's in the broader church. Because though we know that verse 12 could be applied to any number of ministers and church leadership and a church out there, other churches out there, we just go to another church. We want to be faithful. We want to worship God in faithfulness. And if it's not going to be found there, then then we will leave, would leave that church and we would go to another church. But we ought to feel this shock and sadness at the fact that the church of Jesus Christ has been so corrupted. Because corrupt worship, whether it's in our own church or another church that claims the name of Jesus, corrupt worship is the worst sin that can be committed. Because it violates everything that God has told us about who He is and how we're to approach Him. It violates that first table of the law. It replaces God with another God. It doesn't honor God as God has commanded Himself to be honored. We don't worship Him as He commands us to worship Him. We decide to insert our own preferences for worship, violating the second commandment. We take His name in vain when we put His name over things that do not belong in His worship. And He is God. He tells us how to worship Him when we use His name and in sinful ways. And when we desecrate His day, desecrate the time He gives us to worship, when we desecrate everything He's told us about how to come, who He is and how to come to Him, and we say, no, we'll do it our own way, we'll worship You our own way. Corrupt worship is the worst sin. And that's what is going on here, and that's what goes on in so much of the visible church. And we ought to start here, guard our hearts, and seek the purity of Christ Church everywhere. We need to think beyond ourselves to the honor of Christ who is offended and desire the purity of His people. Again, starting here, judgment begins at the house of God for this very reason. Do we seek sweet purity in the place of corruption of God's worship? In verses 13 to 17, we have the detailing of how they were corrupt, how corrupt they had become. And it's in a sense that every verse is just one more it just is worse and worse and worse. Every verse is worse. Right? The priest's custom, not God's custom, not God's commandments, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, they would send their servant, and he had this really handy fork that would just go into whatever pot was cooking the sacrifice, and they would just take whatever they wanted. They were hoping that they would pull something out that would satisfy their lusts. And as we hear these things, we start to go through these verses to cry out, Lord, have mercy. Purify Your church. You know, Leviticus 7 and other parts, but particularly Leviticus 7, God had very generously said to the priests that they were to take a portion of the offering, and He told them what portion it was of the offerings of God's people, and that was to be eaten by them and their families as a holy set apart people. It was a generous portion that they could take, and God would satisfy everything they needed as they served Him, but that wasn't enough. Here they shoved the fork in the pot, and perhaps, as one commentator put it, and maybe relevant to today, it was a very perverted form of potluck, that they were grabbing, hoping they were going to get something good today. And they thought they had treated, you know, it was quite a scam they had running, because all these people were coming that wanted to worship God. They came to worship God, and here the priests that were the ones to help them worship were the ones who were taken. There was a never-ending line of people who were coming with the food to give to God, and they had a never-ending line of people to take advantage of. This is those of whom Paul speaks in Romans 16:18. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, this is bad as me. This is what they were doing was, like, if I walk over to these tithing baskets and I just with two hands grab whatever I want and say I'm not satisfied with the portion God has provided, I'm just going to take what I want, take what I think I deserve. I'm just going to take and run off with it and serve myself. And then it gets worse, because not only would they take that, then before the fat would be burned, the priest would take the food. They didn't even want the cooked food. They wanted the raw food. They could cook it however they wanted. They got tired of boiled meats. They wanted it. They got tired of it being a little less flavorful, so they wanted the fat with it. Even though, again, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 7, very clearly, the fat was to be burned before the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma that was to arise to heaven. It was part of the giving to God what was his due, and God promised to receive it and bless it. And it literally, in the text, the law says clearly, you should not eat the fat. And all the fat was to be for God. And they had no problems taking what God had laid claim on. And they wanted it. So before the worshipers would burn that to the Lord and give it to God, they stole it from God. Give me meat for roasting. We don't want it boiled anymore. We want it cooked. We want to have a barbecue. We want to do something else. We're tired of this boiled stuff. So they demanded raw meat. Literally, it's living meat. And what they would give, well, God will get the scraps. God will get the bottom piece. God will get whatever we burn by accident. God will get something. And if you don't give it to us, because there were those, of course, the worshipers who were coming to bother to come to Shiloh in the time of the judges, they wanted to worship God, and they were told, if you don't do what we say, we're going to take it by force. We're going to force you to do it. They were threatening violence in the house of God. You might wonder, did God not notice? Where was God in all this? Oh, God did notice. And that should make us tremble. And we can know even what's going to take place. We're not going to get all the way there today, but it should make us tremble at the fact that they were doing this before God. Verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, literally before his face. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord, that is, the effects of these leaders in the temple were causing the sin, not bringing their own damnation, but was also bringing the judgment upon the whole people of God, for they were corrupting not only themselves, but also the people of God who tried to come to worship. Because the offering was abhorred, it was treated with such disrespect. We tremble before God. They would handle him and his name and his worship in such a way. God is God, and he is to be treated with utmost respect. He is to be treated with a great sense of his holiness. You know, the future looked bleak. This was the kind of worship they couldn't just pick up and go to another church even. This was the place they had to come to worship God and offer sacrifices. And these were young men. They had a long life ahead of them, and it didn't look like they were about to retire from this very easily. They seemed to have it made. They had all the food they wanted, and they're committing adultery with the women who worked at the house of God. I mean, they seemed they had power. They had, it seemed, everything. You know, who's going to leave that willingly? And it seemed the future looked bleak. What was going to happen? How can we worship God? But God was there preparing good to bring judgment and to bring purity, to make a change amongst his people and in his church. And for that, we can praise God, and we ought to trust God even in our own day. John Woodhouse, very helpfully here, as he seeks to apply this and unpack what's going on here, speaks about the cynicism that can develop amongst people towards leadership. And of course, I think a very relevant application in our own day as we are in the middle of a federal election. But he says this, as we reflect on this poor leadership in the temple, this corrupt leadership, he says, "We do not believe the words of political leaders. We are suspicious of the motives of business leaders. We doubt the competence of church leaders. We come to expect that leaders will let us down. Most of us seem sure that we are better, wiser, and more able than those who lead us. Just listen to how we talk about those in leadership." If you lived in 1 Samuel 2, you had plenty of reason to confirm your cynicism. Oh yeah, those priests, yeah, see? Now, if I was a priest, here's what I would do. Or, oh, you know, and we have this attitude. But he also notes this. God does not feature in the attitudes of most people toward leadership. God does not feature in the attitudes of most people toward leadership. In other words, our cynicism doesn't stop with man, but it bleeds into our view of God. Isn't that true in your own life? Can you not see how that works? Where we are so cynical of leaders, we've left God out of the equation. We've assumed things are so terrible. Oh, of course, those are the people that lead the church. Oh, those are the people that are going to be elected to be our member of parliament and our prime minister. Oh, those. And we've forgotten that God is the one who rules over all the rulers. He's the God who appoints all the rulers and all the leaders. We forget that God can make the difference. Do we believe that God can make the difference in the midst of our sinful cynicism? Just because we can't see God at work and what's glaring in front of us is the corruption of whatever leadership you want to call on, God is at work. Jesus is king. Ruling is ongoing, and he is at work, and we need to look for him more than we do. Where in your life do you need to repent and reorient your thinking to be more in line with Hannah in verses 1 to 10, who realized that God is powerful to turn the world upside down? I've asked this question before. It was a professor of mine who asked this question and stuck with me. But it's one that we need to reflect on. Do you believe that God is so powerful to change this world, to make this generation the holiest generation that's ever lived on the face of the earth? Is the Spirit powerful to do that kind of work? Because if you say, I don't think it's possible, then you've lost sight of God amidst everything else in your life. God is powerful to transform, to turn the whole world upside down. That ought to factor into our prayers. That God has to factor into our living day by day. Just because we can't see what he's doing doesn't mean he's not doing what he's doing. And so our cynicism, while we might have righteous critique of our leadership, we have a lot of unrighteous critique. We might have righteous critique of our leadership. But let that not become a critique of God's ruling and God's work in every area of our life. And let us not, as the church, then lose sight of God at work. But let's pray for him to purify, even when it's the bleakest, most corrupt time. Even when the church is most corrupt, do not miss the Lord's work to purify his people. Corruption, again, here is so obvious. It's so glaring, so shocking. But yet quietly right now, God is at work. And there's sweet purity coming for the church that we particularly see in verses 18 to 21. Again, Samuel's life is interwoven with Hophni and Phinehas. At the time, Samuel is there in the temple ministering, so they are ministering to serve their own lusts and their own selves. But what we find here as well in verse 17 is that while their sin was very great before the Lord, what do we find? The exact same language there in verse 18, the contrast. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. Again, literally, before his face. He was there. God didn't miss a single thing that Hophni and Phinehas had done. But he also looked with pleasure upon the work that Samuel was doing before him for his glory. God, even in the midst of all the corruption there behind the scenes, little Samuel being probably being preserved by God in that kind of situation, but yet God was raising him up, a new generation of leadership. Isn't that what we should want as a church for our covenant youth? Isn't that what we should want for our children? Lord, raise them up to be faithful fathers and mothers. Raise them up to be faithful elders and ministers and deacons and missionaries. Raise them up to be faithful politicians and faithful business leaders and faithful in every calling of their life. That as we lament the state of the nation, as we lament the state of the church, we can turn that into a faith-filled petition for God to raise up a purified leadership from amongst us. And God is powerful to do it. He's raising up Samuel in the midst of a Hophni and Phinehas kind of worship. He's raising him up in spite of all the corruption around him. And it's not about the flashy. It's not about the big movements of God. It's about God working steadily, quietly, faithfully, and we responding with our own humility and faithfulness. Samuel was not jumping up and saying, hold on, guys, I'm taking over here. He was simply, God was raising him up. Here was a humble boy serving the Lord. He was growing up quietly. In verse 11, he was ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now we're just told in verse 18, he ministered before the Lord. Through these years, he was growing up. We don't know how old he was at this point, but he was growing up. And he was there, he was, wearing a linen ephod. That was a priestly garment, which affirms again that Samuel was of the Levitical line. He came out of he was a descendant of Levi, but It also, that was the linen ephod was just a simple garment. It was just a simple thing. David, when he brought the ark into Jerusalem, he was dressed just simply as king. He was just dressed in a simple linen ephod. But here was Samuel, just simply carrying out his work, ministering faithfully before God, being a good example of and serving the Lord in that environment. What can one child do? What can one of our children do? What can one of you boys and girls do? If you are in God and serving Him before His face, you can do mighty things. You can do mighty things for the care of the church, for the glory of Christ, to bring the purity that God wants in where He wants you to use you. That linen ephod as well was white and would have been a symbol of purity, a symbol of purification, which reminds us of our own need for purity before the Lord. We are either clothed in the filth of our own sin or we're washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are able to wear not an ostentatious, a gaudy kind of garment, but that we wear something simple but pure, simple and white. All the sacrifices that were being offered and all the blood that was shed was meant to point to this need for purity, this need for holiness, and it pointed to the need for Jesus. It's a question as we come into the house of God, as we lament the corruption of the house of God, are we coming into the house of God pure ourselves? How did you come to worship? Are you cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you, as it were, wearing a simple linen ephod, humbly but pure before the God of glory? If that is not yet your way of living, that is not your garment, your soul's garment tonight, then you need to forsake that sin and come to Jesus Christ to be made faithful. He still purifies today. He still purifies sin. He still purifies sin from us. Purity begins with you. Purity begins in your heart. This is the call of Christ to you, to be washed by His blood. We see here as well, as Samuel ministered, that his mom, Hannah, would continue to show her devotion to her son and through her son to the Lord by every year bringing him another robe, every year bringing him another garment, a little bit bigger as he was growing up. Just because she had given him to the Lord's service did not mean he had to be a burden to the Lord's service, and so she was continuing to serve and provide. She had no bitterness in giving her son over to the Lord. And as they would come, the sense of the text is that every year as they would come, Eli would bless them every year. And he would say to them, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." You remember back to a couple weeks ago when there was that word play, even from the Hebrew letters that make up the word Samuel, that word of, "I asked him of the Lord," and then turning that around saying, "The Lord asked him back from me." And so she lent him back to the Lord. And here Eli says, uses the same language. "The Lord bless you, the Lord give you seed, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." That same language reminding of God's faithfulness to answer her prayer, her faithfulness to keep her vow, and now Eli blessed her. And so the Lord also blessed Hannah. She had five more children, three sons and two daughters. The Lord provided. There is a reminder to us of the old saying that God is no man's debtor. You can never give more to God than He will give to you. You can never be more generous to God than He is generous to you. Jesus would make the same claim in Mark chapter 10, where Peter says, "We have left all and followed you." And Jesus answered, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This is not simply saying if you give $100 in the offering tonight that you'll suddenly get $1,000 back, but it's saying that God, and that we just give, that we give greedily. If I give, then I'll get back. That's what I want. I'm giving. I'm planting this, so I'll receive. That's the health, wealth, prosperity message. No, this is just the reality that as we give from the heart as a cheerful giver to the Lord, He will be generous to us and provide all that we need and far, far more. Hannah experienced that already. But meanwhile, even as the Lord was blessing Elkanah and Hannah and their family, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Literally here, Samuel grew with the Lord. Samuel grew with the Lord. Boys and girls, there's no better place to be. There's no better way to grow than to grow with the Lord. You have the opportunity here in this congregation to worship God, to come to His house. You belong in the public worship of God's people, and so here you are to hear God's word. He speaks to you too. You are given these beautiful opportunities to grow with the Lord. You're in Christian homes, amongst Christian family. You are growing with the Lord. Samuel there grew in such a state. Hophni and Phinehas had that opportunity as well. The call on you is to say, are you going to follow this Lord with and grow with Him? Or hear what God has to say and say, if I've got a different way, I'm going to grow, Lord. Boys and girls, the Lord calls you to come and worship Him, to serve before Him. But this statement that Samuel grew before the Lord is also foreshadowing great things for Samuel. It's going to be stated again in verse 26 and chapter 3, verse 19. The same statement as he is developed by God, as God is at work developing Samuel. So we will hear these statements again. But perhaps what comes to mind is a statement that comes out of Luke chapter 2. Just as Samuel grew before the Lord, in Luke chapter 1, we hear that John the Baptist was growing before the Lord. And so in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we hear this about Jesus. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Isn't this a demonstration? Here comes Jesus as God Himself coming into this world, coming, humbling Himself to be born as a baby, and then to have to grow up. And that meant also in His human soul to grow spiritually, to grow, to increase in the knowledge of God. God was here through this time in His youth. God was preparing Him for His great ministry work. God was preparing Him to do all that He was called to do, and He was faithful in all that He called to do. Jesus growing up, preaching the gospel, living that holy life, then dying a death on the cross and rising again in victory, not just to overturn a certain region of the world, not just to have a temporary effect on the church, but to overturn the world, to turn it upside down with His own gospel, with His own life, His work that He was bringing. He overturns falsehood everywhere in every age. At the right time, in the bleakness of the world then, at the right time, Jesus came into the world to bring transformation that was needed. God preparing quietly there in Bethlehem and then in Galilee, and God was raising Him up in Nazareth, raising Him up. What a beautiful foreshadowing this text is then in Samuel to point us forward to Jesus Christ in light of the New Testament and the work of Christ. God would raise up His rulers. He'd raise up His leaders. He'd raise up His priests. He would raise up His Messiah. Do you want to live in the light and escape the darkness? Do you want to walk with the Lord and follow Him? Do you want there to be purity that fills the church? And you and I need this Jesus Christ. The church, we need Jesus Christ, who is the Lord incarnate, the Lord come in the flesh. We need Jesus Christ at our center. He is our purity. He is the one who will continue to raise up nobodies, to remain nobodies, but still to be used by Him for the purification of His church. We exist as the church for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought never to lose sight of that, and He will be faithful in purifying us. Because even when the church is most corrupt, do not miss the Lord's work to purify His people. Samuel is one example. Christ is the great example and the great one who works that purity in. The contrast between Samuel, that young man, and Hophni and Phinehas, the other young men, is clear. It's obvious. We need God to work to raise up purity in His church today, and we ought to seek for it and look for it, and we ought to take a second look. And what all we see before us is what's glaringly obvious about the corruption. We ought to take a second look of faith to see, God, You are indeed still at work. You are still at work in my life, in our church, and in Your church more broadly. We started the sermon this afternoon with God's work in history there and the Reformation starting in the German states and moving throughout the world and throughout Europe and the world. Then in 1740 at the Great Awakening coming when the church was almost disappeared there in New England. And we've meditated upon this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 where God again showed, even going back even further in history, God showing his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit here is encouraging us to see him at work with trust together, to trust him even for our own church, to give thanks for the work that he's done then and is still doing today, that he's still doing in parts of the world, that he's still doing in our nation, that he's still doing here at Covenanters. Is the church of Jesus Christ past purifying? Is the future, does the future leave us with no hope? Is it so bleak in the world? Is it so bleak in our own nation that we might as well just pack it in and give it up? No. No, no. Let us resist the temptation of cynicism. Let's remind each other of the work that God has done, is doing, and with hope that he will do. Let's exhort each other to purity and faithfulness that we would live like Samuel before God. And brothers and sisters, let us labor together with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is purifying his church until the day he calls us home, when his bride will stand before him and we will be there at that marriage ceremony as his bride, pure, holy, without spot, without wrinkle, and we will glorify him, the God who has purified his people. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, thank you for you are at work. We are prone to cynicism. We are prone to giving up. We are prone to seeing everything as so bleak, as so hopeless, as so beyond any redemption. In our own hearts, in our families, in our church, in the broader church community, Lord, wherever it is, we are prone to see it. We are prone to doubt you. We are prone to be cynical, not just of men, but of you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for looking with eyes without faith, for looking just as men see. And forgetting that we ought to see as you see. Give us eyes of faith to see you are at work, even if it's quiet, even if it's hardly perceptible. Yet, Lord, you are at work. You are completing the work you've begun in your worldwide church, and we get to be part of that. Make us faithful. Make us pure. Raise up from amongst us a generation that loves you and serves you and is used by you, like Samuel, to bring purity where there is so much corruption. Lord God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray that you would again today bring purity to your church among your people to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name and through him, with confidence in him, we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing to our God and really pray.